We're going to go to a few places just to look at a few things tonight. Obviously, even with the time we have left, which is not a lot, we're not going to make it through, even get started on the book of Revelation. That was never our intent. The intent is to, first, I think, kind of set everybody free from this, oh, that book out there, and begin to realize that there's a lot that is being said in it to you, and a lot has been said. It's another one of those things, it literally has gotten where it's almost every day that I will either read something and doing research, or I'll see something in the Bible, and I'll go, this is like, you know, Satan is hiding these things constantly at war with the Word to keep us away from understanding the truth. And the book of Revelation is simply, to me, not simply, but one of the things it is another one of those big exclamation points in the Bible that proves its truth. Well, how is that? Remember Sproul talking about that, what was his name, Russell, that didn't believe the Bible because of the prophecies in Matthew 24 that didn't come true. But they did come true. And the problem is that Satan told some theologians, look at it this way. And it wasn't true. And if we realize that Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation were certainly written and talking about the fall of Jerusalem instead of the end times of the entire world, a whole lot of things begin to make sense. I'm going to probably read a little bit tonight, but I want to, is everybody get the Revelation up on your Bible, on your, okay. That's where I want to start first, because we're not going to spend a lot of time with this, but I wanted to show you a few things that I did in doing an outline on this. You don't need to see the stuff out there. There's ways that in Word that you can hit this little thing. It gives you to put a comment like this one, gave to his bondservants. Well, the comment was, it's meant to actually be understood. But if you notice here, must soon. And that's one of the things that I went through and looked for wording that would say then and when and this kind of thing. And that is about time. And let's see if I can, I think it's right here. What he does, he says, what would you say to somebody coming along and saying, I'm going to give you prophecies, use the words soon, and then it not happen for over 2,000 years. You would tend to think that that person was not prophesying correctly. And we see here the phrase, must soon. Now, this, again, we're not going to go through all of this, what I did with the book of Revelation here as far as the beginning to outline. But I did what I showed you guys a couple of weeks back. And if you see, I would chop up the sentences and piece from him and with the word, the ands, so that I've got the list going. Again, this is for your own benefit. Y'all do this. Just showing you how I did it. I went through and did that wonderful, where's that, is it an edit? Find and replace. If you've never done that, you know, I would go find the word seven, and I had it find the word seven and changed it to all caps and all, you know, in bold, and so it jumps out at you. And here, if just in looking, made us, and the comment is that it's in past tense. But if you look, you can see, again, what I did with the outline. But the thing that I want to show you, there's two things. First, I wanted you to see the words "must soon." When I find something like that, I made it quite a bit larger, as you can see, and I would italicized it, bolded it, and underlined it, and then highlighted it. And the purpose in that is to get it into my mind. Jesus said "must soon." That can't be something that happened 2,000 or 3,000 years later. And here's an interesting one. Fellow partaker in the tribulation. How many years ago? And we're looking at it. But now here's the other thing I wanted to show you. And listen to me. The book of Revelation is not... I mean, we've proven that almost every time we've gotten into it. The book of Revelation is not a chronological book. This is not... the story starts here. David is proclaimed king, and then we look at the generations and the other kings through history, and it's all chronological. It's not that way. If you're looking at revealing somebody and letting them be seen, I like to think of the book of Revelation as a book of photographs, a book of snapshots. And what happens is it's broken up, and it's not broken up chronologically. There'll be suddenly this picture. Perfect example is in the New Jerusalem. It's coming down. Is it 21? Okay. New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And there's a snapshot of showing us about the New Jerusalem. But then he does it again. Why? Better view. I don't know. First one needed Photoshop. It's a snapshot, and it changes subjects. And if you're taking a picture of Jesus Christ, think of it this way: a snapshot from the front, from the left side, from the right side, from, you know, above, a picture of his feet, whatever it may be. It's a revealing of Jesus Christ. He is giving us a revelation of things. And when you begin to look at it that way, that also begins to help you open up a lot of understanding. Now, we're not going to go through all of these, but I'm going to show just some of them to you. Right away, a quick snapshot: I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Okay, now we have something that is actually, I heard behind me a loud trumpet, like a loud voice like the sound of the trumpet. And it says these things. And we actually have something here. And again, what did I do with this word? Is I said, find me the word "then," replace it with all caps, all bold, because it jumps out now. Now, this is one of the few times that something happens chronologically. Then I turned. I heard a voice, then I turned. You think the whole book would be chronological. And then this king ruled, and then this happened, and this happened. It's not that way at all. It's a snapshot from different areas, and I'm going to show those to you, or some of them anyway. By the way, another thing I did, because there's so much, not allegory, but symbolism in it, I would type up and do a replace thing with the numbers, did a replace thing with colors that I would find. Again, you see, when it had been made, now that when, see, that's a descriptive term, that's not a chronological term. When I saw him, well, okay, we have something else chronological, but it's just when I saw him. Therefore, write these things after these things. You guys have put down the meta stuff, and that word is meta right there. As for the mystery of the seven stars, seven golden lampstands and all that stuff, it's seven churches, the seven lampstands, and lets us know these things. Revelation is symbolism, not a fairy tale or allegory. It borrows heavily from Hebrew scriptures. It's amazing how much of the Hebrew scriptures are in it. And it is rarely our future, and often just enough of a picture to let the reader know what is being said. Folks, don't be somebody that, well, okay, and then there was a semicolon here. Please. People will get off onto doing that and trying to know every little thing. That's not what the purpose of the letter is. That's not what it's doing. And so as we go along, we see here, and again, we'll talk about this more, after these things I looked. Now, after these things is the first things that happened to him. Okay? Nothing else is going on. It's just this is what he's experiencing. And again, the word meta here is, or again, after is meta. Doesn't necessarily mean after in this case. Now, here we have another snapshot. Immediately I was in the Spirit. So he hears these voices, or hears the voice, and the description is given, and we move along. There's obviously a lot of different stuff that I've done in here, but again, we come to another snapshot at the beginning of chapter 5, and again, something that's not chronological. My point is not to go through all this, but to see a snapshot. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, it's a snapshot there. You can very easily see these things. Again, my point is not to go through these things and show you every little one of them, but if you see here another snapshot, then I looked. Okay, what happened right up above that? When he had taken the book, four living creatures, we see that picture in heaven, worthy you take the book, then I looked. So we got another snapshot. Something else has changed. It's for looking from another angle. And if you notice, it says, notice anything familiar, this is almost giving the same picture as the last. And that's one of the interesting things too. You'll see in the book of Revelation, it'll go click, and then it's a bigger click. Where else do we see that in Scripture? It starts in Genesis chapter what? Yeah, right away. It starts in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. We see, one, the creation, but in 2, it's a more focus on man. But it's still the same thing. It's just closer. And so this is the way the literature runs, the way that it works. Okay, snapshot, the first seal. The second seal, and some of these things, of course, are absolutely hilarious because these folks, they'll look at this. I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another red horse went out to him who sat on it, was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword given to him. I'm always amazed when I see these four horsemen of the apocalypse. I mean, these people are going, oh, no. And Well, you can see my tacky little comments. Oh my, sometime in the future, peace is going to be taken from the earth. Men are going to slay one another. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. I fear the future when mankind starts to do this. What is wrong with you people saying that this is, you know, good night. Another snapshot, famine. This is a quick look on the internet is enough to shock. Millions constantly, currently are dying. Between 10, look at this. In China, we're worried about famine. Between 1958 and 62, so that's 4 years, Mao Zedong starved 10 to 30 million people. The Soviet Union from 1921 to 22 starved 9 million. They did it again in the Ukraine with 8 million. China in 1927, 3 to 6. And yet, we're going, oh, there's somebody's going to die of hunger in the future, and we better panic and get ready for the end times. Anyway, I find these things amazing. Another snapshot, and my wonderful comments here: death is one day going to kill people. You have to go to the Book of Revelation to see these things. let me say something. Let's read this. Let's stop it just a second. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of four living creatures saying, "Come." Looked, behold, an ashen horse whose head on his name was Death. Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, famine, pestilence, by the wild beasts of the earth. One quarter of the earth will die in these ways. It doesn't say when. It could be over thousands of years. You understand? They just, a quarter I'm going to die this way. Okay, a quarter I'm going to die that way. But think about it. It leaves out cancer, heart disease, accidents, murder, abortion, disease, weather, etc. There's other ways to die, in other words, is all I'm saying. And this doesn't say anything about when. It doesn't anything. It just is the history of the earth. You could actually say this is from the beginning, once mankind fell. again, we don't have to go into all this, but if you look here in chapter 6, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal. Every time there's a seal, every time one of these things, folks, it's a snapshot. Break it up, and it's Salmon's talking to us about meditating on smaller sections. Instead of, because the book of Revelation, come on, confess it, will overwhelm you. It has to. I don't know what that's talking about. You can. In a lot of ways, you can. So that was, I wanted to talk about some of these snapshots. Again, turn to, let's turn, look at this real quick, just another quick one. A few minutes ago, turn to Revelation chapter 6, folks, and you can do it on your computer, that's fine. Verses 12. Starting in 12 and 13, look at this. When he broke the sixth seal, the great earthquake, sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, whole moon became like blood, the stars, the sky fell to the earth, the fig cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Now look, Matthew 27, the sixth hour fell till the darkness fell, the veil of the temple, the earth shook, the rocks were split. But I find this interesting. Remember a minute ago I said that the book of Revelation will focus on something and then it'll do the same thing at a different angle. Open up to chapter 12. And what do we see? What we just read. What we just read in chapter 6, but again, with more detail. In Revelation 12, the dragon is there. He sweeps away a third of the stars from heaven. There's this darkness, all this stuff. Folks, it's the same thing. This is not going along chronologically and all that stuff. This is another one. The sky was split, and we sing it. Yes, going to be split apart, but guess where that's brought from? Isaiah chapter 34. Exactly the same thing. We're not even going to try to go into 144,000. We could look at that later on. But you see the snapshots and the snapshots, another snapshot and another snapshot. That's the point, is go through when you're looking at Revelation and find some of those snapshots and you'll, it'll help you break the book up, help you understand it more. Miss Davis, you have anything to say on that? Anybody have any questions on what we talked about so far? Again, all we're trying to do is give you tools on how to look at this thing and how to study. At least that was that part of what we're talking about tonight. Tyler?
You mentioned kind of getting started that how the enemy will hide these different things from us and confuse things. Do you think God also is somewhat involved in that, of kind of allowing things to be hidden? I guess why I kind of started going along that thought was the proverb, I think it's chapter 25, where it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search out a matter."
My answer is yes, absolutely. Look.
I guess sometimes we just give the devil too much credit. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, I think the Lord may use the enemy doing that. But that's the point. We're talking about a God that fills the universe, and we can't see Him. Why? Number one, we're not looking. Number two, we're looking in the wrong places. Lewis talks about this in, I know, some of his books, probably, I would think, Mere Christianity. But he's got a way of going, this makes all the sense in the world, on why God would not just allow Himself to be easily found and easily used. What does that take? There's no love in that. There's no care and concern. There's not turning away. Remember, Moses is walking along and sees, wow, this burning bush. What other people would have gone? I don't care. I bring up every once in a while that people will say, I don't see this God that you guys claim. You don't see stuff like that from the Old Testament anymore. Well, then that's true. But the reason we don't is because we don't. You understand? I mean, I'm talking about faith. If you don't have faith that he's going to be there, you're not going to see God. Now, what are they going to say? Well, you're predisposing yourself to seeing something that's not there. And that could easily be true, even though it's not. I can tell you, that's one of the reasons that when I was saved by the Lord, really touched and changed, born from above, I didn't believe. My prayer was not some great prayer of faith. It was pretty wimpy. And it was desperate, but that's all it was desperate. And he touched me anyway. And there shouldn't be a reason that it happened, but it did. I was humanistic and bitter enough that he didn't have to have mercy, but he had mercy. And when he had that mercy, my life began to change inexplicably from that day forward. Things that I used to want to do, I didn't do anymore. Things that I thought I had to do, I didn't want to do. It's just my language changed. My thoughts changed. My actions changed for no reason that I could tell you. There was something acting on me, changing who I was. And I think that God has made himself that way so that, one, mankind can't come up with an idol for it. Okay? Oh, we'll just do this and then it'll be okay. He is the unseen God. He's hidden. And I think he makes it difficult for us to get to him on purpose. The scripture is what? Seek and you shall find. It's not just, well, okay, there's, and I'm this is one of the cheap grace things that irritates me. It's, I know we used to just, would just sometimes go, because these descriptions, and then Jesus was, oh, and he, and you got this description, you just got the feeling like it was a little puppy, following you around and just crawling around and you know how puppies can get, you're bouncing. It's Jesus there. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's just nothing but disgusting. That's the way we treat our God. That's unfortunately the visual that we often have of him, that if it was just one person, he'd come here to save you. Well, I'm not going to argue with that, but the whole thing is this focus on mankind. We've got a very humanistic gospel. Hope you get over that. Read Tozer a few times. But I think Lewis describes it pretty well with some of those reasons. Ms. Davis? Yes, I think God's involved in it on purpose. That's a deep one. So, but yeah, I think so. The thing is that when we're defining things, and we're changing subjects, I'm leave you with your book of Revelation, and you guys can do your own outlines of it. I encourage you to do so. You'll be amazed at the things you do begin to see in it. But I want to talk right now about defining of some terms. And the way I want to talk about this is, a bird flies by that's yay long, and it's got long pointed wings, and it really can fly fast. It's in Texas in the wintertime. Obviously, it's an American kestrel by definition. Well, no, it's not. It's not necessarily American kestrel. A bird called a killdeer also has the same shape and will be here in the wintertime. There are other shore birds that look a lot like that, that would have the long pointed wings and fly very fast and be about the same size. And Just the reason I bring this up is just because we see something in Scripture that looks like, okay, here's the definition, doesn't necessarily mean that. A perfect example is the Antichrist, okay? people go, ah, see, man of lawlessness. It's got to be what? The Antichrist. Why? The Bible didn't say that. I said that. With that, that's only to say, be careful how you define things. But I want to look tonight at some scriptures that Mrs. Davis and I had looked at them before. We were looking at the Nicolaitans. So open up your Bibles. You can do it in your computer if you want to, but you can open up your Bibles and let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The Nicolaitans are mentioned in two places here in the book of Revelation. And they're mentioned to two different churches. The first one is Ephesus, and it doesn't tell us much about them here. One who holds the seven stars in his right hand, one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you notice if we were going through, we could take this and I know your deeds, click, and your toil, click, if we're, you know, chopping it up to see it this way. And you begin to get a picture of the church in Ephesus. Well, wait a second. They've got toil and perseverance and they don't tolerate evil men and they're gutsy enough to put people to the test. This is good, okay? Perseverance endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Oh, but I have this against you. What? That you left your first love. That's pretty heavy. What have they stopped doing? They've stopped keeping. It has to be that they've stopped keeping. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Change your mind. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Change your mind. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, to let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I want to bring this up because the Nicolaitans come up in Scripture, and there were. It's important in understanding, I think, first in understanding the book of Revelation, but also understanding the early church, and then sad, understanding us. Now, there's not a lot of, you can look it up, but you'll find the same thing I did. There's not a lot of defining evidence of who the Nicolaitans were outside the Bible. The Bible doesn't do a very good job of it. It does it well enough, as we're going to see tonight. For my opinion, it does. But there's not a lot of stuff in history that is what scholars would say, well, that's very reliable. It's just not much there. There was a man that was a heretic in the early days of the church. His name was Nicholas. And they have tried to pin it on that poor guy. Unfortunately, he was a little bit late in years to have his name included in some of the writings and a number of other things that were simply wrong with trying to pin this on this Nicholas guy. And but when we start to define who the Nicolaitans were biblically, Mrs. Davis years ago, of course, in her stellar research, came up with something, and we're going to talk about what she came up. I've got it here in my notes, but I want to talk about this for a few minutes. My apologies. I'm going to read to you a bit. So is everybody awake enough for me to read to you a bit? If not, you know, whack yourself and wake. You're not, Miss Davis? Yeah. She's been a lot of fun to hang around here lately, I'll tell you. Okay. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was in direct conflict with the Jerusalem Conference. Acts 15, remember the Jerusalem Conference where they said, what are we going to do with these poor Gentiles and all this other stuff? And the purpose of that was that the Gentiles and the Jews were becoming one. This was a shock to everybody. But remember, the big deals were eating meat sacrificed to idols, fornication. Wasn't there a third? Yeah, yeah. So, but these were the main ones. Now, it is clear from Paul, eating of meat sacrificed to idols was in itself not wrong. Now, I know you, it wasn't. It wasn't. If somebody saw you doing it, it suddenly became wrong. Okay, if you knew it, and it was, we got this down at the, I can't do that. Okay, why? Because it would make a Jewish brother or sister stumble. They would go, no, you can't do that. Paul is not impressed. Paul is going, look, everything is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It's not a big deal. Now, Paul in no way, this was another one of these amazing ones, the church today has gone, see, you can do anything you want. Amazing. No rules, just Jesus. That is not what Paul was saying. In fact, when you get down to what Paul really was saying, is that we as believers restrict ourselves. We've got a lot of things that are in the SOPs that are really specifically along those ways. You restrict what you want to do. I have had through the years often somebody coming, can I listen to this music? I'll be sitting there listening to it, and I'll be going, yeah, it doesn't violate anything too terrible, but you're going to have to restrict it. I'll give a good example, as long as he's not here to defend himself. Brandon Waltman. The music he would bring, always with a backbeat, always heavy duty. What was it? Celtic. No. Oh, I would love to hear it to Ben Celtic.
Polka.
Boom, bum, 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 bum. And I'd be sitting there going, I mean, it had tuba and accordion, you know, all this stuff. And Norwegian, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, he's the guy, what's that song that we've got in there? Da 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 da. Yeah, okay, it's because of Brandon. You know, when he comes, okay, you can sing it, Brandon. But you listen to it, they play like a seven-string fiddle. It's a very odd-looking little critter. But their music has got, but guess what? Not everybody's going to be going, oh, man, oompa, oompa, that's what I'm looking for. And in the same way, somebody comes and goes, hey, what about this piece of banjo music? Okay, look, limit yourself. Put on your earbuds and don't turn it up so loud that it, you know, because if it rattles outside your head and somebody hears a banjo, they may die. Don't. And so we, now that's a minimal thing, but we limit ourselves. Now that spills over into a lot of other areas. How do you dress? What are you doing with your words? Are you flirting with people? Are you trying to get attention? That happens a fair amount. We don't call it down every time, but it's gotten to a point with one person that, and I couldn't believe this, but there was a young woman here, and this guy's very early in IMI. Y'all wouldn't even know this person, but literally was talking with her, and he laid out across the table, and, you know, it's like this, laying on the table trying to be cool. And it was, what's the word? Embarrassing. That was the word. Come here, man. We need to talk. He was not practicing any deference, okay, by any means. Now, where it begins to hurt other people, now obviously banjo music, obviously, oompa music may not hurt other people. Banjo music might. But we limit ourselves. But it gets to be a lot more dangerous when we're talking about defrauding other people. And when we are talking about trying to get them to give us attention. Or if we are going to go against something like eating meat sacrificed to idols that they are very much against. And now things are different. Now the Nicolaitans, as we're going to see in Scripture, were opposed to these things. The Nicolaitans were not very well known, but what we do know about them is in Scripture, if we're careful. But again, you have to be careful, and you can't go, yep, that's absolutely who they were. We're going to show you why. Because we're going to see, there goes a bird about this long with long pointed wings, and he's in Texas in the wintertime. It's not necessarily an American kestrel. We're going to see symptoms given that I believe are given in the Bible and are direct descriptions of the Nicolaitans. Miss Davis looked up the word, and sure enough, we're going to be talking about that here in the next few minutes. So what was going on is that Paul said, I'm not impressed with idols, I'm not impressed with demons. You got a piece of meat in front of you, eat it. But if it's going to cause somebody to stumble, then love says you don't. Okay? And the same thing with blood, and the same thing with fornication. All three of those things were involved in pagan temple worship. And the heathen, the people, especially in Corinth and Ephesus, had come out of that. And this is who they had been. Some of them, the Scripture talks about them that they were probably male prostitutes. Now, that's fairly heavy-duty stuff. And Paul says, now, some of you were this way, but you're not that way anymore. Wow, we're talking mercy and the saving grace of God. That's who they were, but they're not that way anymore. And so Paul comes up with these things, and where I want to go is to some other scriptures. So if we would, we've already looked at the first mention of the Nicolaitans in Revelation. Now we're going to turn to Revelation, and let's look at the Pergamum. Yes. So we looked at the church of Ephesus, and so now go down to chapter 2. And Miss Davis, just so they have a break and not listening to me, start reading.
The angel of the church of Pergamum, right?
Yes.
Sword says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have those who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyway, an ear, let him hear.
Yeah, okay. Now, do you see the definition? Do you see what we're being told? What were the Nicolaitans? There's a little phrase that tells it in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? What was the teaching of Balaam? It says up in verse 14, it talks about it. Putting a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, specifically eating things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. And then the next verse, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You see what I'm saying? He didn't say, okay, the Nicolaitans are exactly doing this, but he is about that far away from saying it. I mean, he basically is, I believe, saying this is who these people are. And so while we may not know everything about the Nicolaitans, we get to know at least some things. And if we look over with this, Balaam, Balak, all of this stuff, now let's go to 2 Peter, please. We'll start with, where do you start? Genesis chapter 6 is where you need to start. Well, start with 8. talking about Lot, what he heard that righteous man living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. That, by the way, that despising authority is important, and we're going to show you why in just a few minutes here. But here's the description. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct. If you're outlining, you're hitting enter after a lot of these words. Born as creatures of instincts, enter, to be captured, enter, and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. You've got a list going. Will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Here's a description of them. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes. Boy, this is nice, isn't it? Reveling in their deceptions. Reveling in their deceptions, folks, that is defrauding. Reveling in their deceptions. As they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He received a rebuke from his own transgression for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Okay, springs without water, mist driven with, he really goes into the stuff here. Promising them freedom. Look at verse 19. We got to go ahead and read. Verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. Whoa, they entice by fleshly desires. Grace of God has appeared, instructing us to what? Abstain from, and worldly desires. By enticed fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom. It sounds like liberals. While they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. And then he goes into why once saved, always saved isn't true. We're not going to do that right now. Okay, now, this, again, we are seeing this description fits very well with the description that we see of the Nicolaitans in the church to Pergamum. Now, the exact charge, again, was following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, exactly the same thing. And so we begin to see that some understanding of these two, what was going on in the early church? Well, these people were trying to pull this down. Now, what's interesting, again, is that in today's church, not a whole lot's changed. What do they do? I mean, the description that we just read fits so much of the doctrine of today's church. It's about you. Jesus cares about you and you having a good time. That's it. And He saved you so you could just live forever because He just wants to hang with you. That's the gospel. And that's not the gospel. It has nothing to do with anything as far as truth. The Nicolaitans have remained with us, I'm afraid. Let's turn over to Jude, and we'll look at this real quickly again. Of course, we know that Jude is going to say almost the same thing that Peter did in 2 Peter. Those two books are almost exactly alike. Let's see, where is it at? Isn't Balaam in here, or did I miss? Am I wrong about that? Rebellion of Korah, unreasoning Moses, Branson. Thank you. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. For pay, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, perished in the rebellion of Korah. Okay. And it goes through and lists these things off. But I personally think that, again, we wind up with a pretty good picture of who the Nicolaitans are, even though they're not necessarily named everywhere. But if we look in the Scripture is going to explain itself. This was, again, what's going on is we are seeing a contemporary argument from two contemporaries, John and Peter, before Peter was killed by Nero. One of the people wrote in some of my notes here, this is one of the reasons it's also interesting, we just brought this up. Remember, Peter was killed by Nero, and Peter is describing things that John is describing, etc. And this is another one of the reasons that people believe it was an early date for Revelation rather than much later. Why? Because the Nicolaitans were already in and causing trouble in the church, and they did it very early. And Peter was even talking about it. And Peter died when? 60 A.D., something like that, maybe. Yeah, around in there. But before the destruction of Jerusalem. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans appears to be a form of antinomianism. Now, antinomianism, again, is, I know you're sitting there going, I don't know what that is. Yeah, you do too. We've been talking about it all semester long. Anti, the opposite of nomian, law. Okay? And this is what antinomianism is, a belief that is based that upon the recognition of the mercy of God as the ground for salvation, it says that now man can freely partake of sin. The law of God is no longer binding. No rules, just Jesus. So, folks, we're not talking about this just to, you know, be making air over here. This is because it is with you. It is in the church today. And this is interesting. It almost comes, he points out, that it's a mere intellectual belief in God and the truth, and that has saving power. No, that's not so. But you think about it. Shake the hand. Just believe in your heart. No change is required. Do whatever you want to. But this is the church. This is what they teach now, folks. The Nicolaitans in the second century seems to have continued and extended their views. And they taught that the deeds of the flesh had no effect. Get ready for this one. I found this interesting. No effect upon the health of the soul. And consequently, no relation to salvation. Whatever you did in the flesh, that's what you did in the flesh. But your soul was saved, and that was all right. Sound familiar in today's church? The answer is yes. Ms. Davis, you want to bring up anything on this?
Just it's similar. It's the word for sensuality. I'd looked it up before. It means readiness for all pleasure. It's the literal is, or the adjective is, one who acknowledges no restraints, who does whatever his caprice and unmanageable frowardness dictates. You know, anyway, just it's what you're saying with that too. Just it says they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God.
That's right.
In the last, in the difficult times, which we're
very much in. Yeah, thank you. The doctrine of Balaam is one of the most widely taught doctrines in the church today. That's not me saying that. This is a commentator. Christians know, as their counterparts in the Church of Pergamos, that they've been saved by grace through faith. Nothing can alter that be what has been brought. But they now possess spiritual life. But the problem is that, again, the Nicolaitans have said, and it's been, you know, kept around for centuries now. Outside of Revelation chapter 2, there's no known second church history, biblical or secular, referred to by the name of Nicolaitans. But what's interesting, and this is the stuff that Mrs. Davis looked up, and we were both going, wow. Because what do we see? Folks, we'll tie things up now. We'll finish up with this. What do we see in today's church? And today's church. Let's be real about this. This started when Constantine came in and took the power of the Roman Empire and threw it in with the name Jesus Christ. It was okay to keep your heathen gods, but now the power of the state was going to help run the church. And it began to grow in wickedness and everything else. But what's interesting is that has continued for all these centuries. I believe with the enemy's great blessing. But the Nicolaitans, anybody hear a word? A word that we actually is in our language, not every day, but it's around a lot. Sports stuff. What is it? Nike. What's Nike mean?
Goddess of victory.
Yeah, it means it's a goddess of victory. Nike. And that's... What? Not me.
We don't buy such sheets. Yeah,
We don't buy. And we don't. But
anymore. We used to.
Yeah, we used to. But they... What did they... Oh, that was the thing with... Yeah.
Kaepernick. Yes, Kaepernick.
It's interesting. The Greek word Nike means a victor or a conqueror. And the last part of it, laos, means of the people. Now, isn't that interesting? The word Nicolaitan means a conqueror of the people. And I don't know, I just find that staggering, that here we have a group that are, and if you read about it, and I would encourage you to go back and read through the list in 2 Peter again of who these people are, and again, get your computer. This helps give you a visual picture. They are this, enter. They are that, enter. You get that cursor cursing and cut that thing up, and you wind up with this incredible list, and you're going, that's today's church. That's the church through the centuries that has what? Said all these falsehoods about Jesus and heaven and who we are and etc. This, folks, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We are looking at the book of Revelation because it is a contemporary book for us. It was a contemporary book back then, too. We're looking at the book of Revelation because it has a lot to say to every one of us about what has happened in the church and how the enemy has entered into the church. And when I say church, I don't mean the ecclesia. And has brought falsehood in and brought mankind's philosophies of conquering and victory and all this other stuff in when that's not what it is. And then told us in Christ, you don't have the victory. I find that fascinating. They've got the victory, but you don't. You don't have the victory over the devil. Why? He doesn't want you to read the book the way that it was meant to be read as a book of victory. Ms. Davis, surely you have something else to put in there. Mm-mm. Okay. I find this interesting. I'll close with this. Authority within the church must always be based solely upon service. Leadership is to minister, serve others, and not to be ruling it over people, as Paul said. We'll stop there for tonight, at least with what I'm going to say. Are there any other comments or questions on what we talked about? Joe, you look like you're poised.
I just want to bring Bonhoeffer on cheap grace. I mean, I'd create a small little section. Out little parts so it's easy to understand. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace as doctrine, a principle, a system. But then I'll go over here. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl, great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, by which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives man the only true life. And he continues, but just, you're talking, I don't know, I just thought it fit. Or maybe I just wanted to read it, but I thought it fit with your whole thing. There was one point in there where it got brought up and then it got lost again.
it's I think it's absolutely accurate going on with what we're talking about.
Anyways, I haven't read this book. Here I am trying to advertise a book. I haven't read this book, The Cost of Discipleship, but from what I've skimmed over, it's really good. So
it's one of those classics.
By Bonhoeffer, I don't know if he's all read it or not.
Yeah. It's one of, again, I told Joe, it's one of the books that early on is a book that really helped form IMI at the beginning on just different things we'd be doing. It's a good book, very good book. And again, it's one of those classics that just so many people go, boy, that one changed me. Different way to look at things outside the cheap grace. And he is the guy that coined the phrase cheap grace.